Good morning, everybody. Thank you very much for joining us today. It's a good thing to be in the house of the Lord together, where you get to hear about things like immortal love, love that will not let us go. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give you thanks and praise because you loved us. Before we could know who you were, you loved us. And because you love us, we know what love is. And we are able to love you and to love each other and to love the people that you created, that you hold dear, all the people of the world. And you desperately want them to be reconciled to you, to know you, to love you. And so you took on flesh and blood and you died on the cross for us, that sin and all the things that separate us from you might forever be put to death. And being put to death, that we, like Christ, might rise to newness of life and eternity. Dear God, as we travel through this life, let your love be renewed and refreshed in us, that for the sake of your great love, we might also be great lovers. The things that we are called to do may not be great things. They could be small things. But when done with a great love, they are beautiful things. And we offer them to you. Be with us now. Fill us with your Spirit, with your grace, with your joy. Thank you that you are here. And let us never forget that we live out our life always before you, and you are very near to us. And we pray all these things in the strong and the mighty and the wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. And all God's people said, amen. We're in the sermon series, Start Seeing Jesus, today. I'm getting out of Matthew's gospel. Why? Because last week, my friend, Mark Nelson, preached all the way through today's verses as well. But we want to be that kind of church that can swivel and can adapt. And fortunately, the things that we're talking about are found in more than one place in Scripture. So today I want to invite you to join me in Matthew, the 25th chapter. This is just before the Last Supper and Jesus' betrayal. There are 28 chapters in Matthew, you remember? Chapter 28 is the resurrection and the sending out of the disciples. Chapter 27 and 26 describe the Last Supper and then the suffering, death, and crucifixion, and so on. So we're right at the end. And it's an interesting point. I just want to bring you to the top of chapter 6, where it is immediately after delivering this discourse that we're going to read, that the plot to kill Jesus is hatched. These are hard words. Because if you live your life this way, according to the teachings of Jesus, you will live your life differently than the rest of the world. And it is hard to be different. Jesus, following his teachings, it is hard. There's no doubt about it. But the teachings themselves, the gospel, it's somewhat easy. Listen to what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and he'll put the goats on his left. Now, I want to insert something here. If you go back to Isaiah, if you go back to Jeremiah, if you go back to Ezekiel, you will find the exact same thing. Why? because God is incredibly consistent in what he wants. Jesus goes on. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go out to visit you? When did we do that, Jesus?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and we didn't help you?" And he will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do to me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Today, I have invited Vin Nguyen to come and speak to us. Vin is the program director for English language learning in Des Moines Public Schools. Now, what you need to know about that is that Vin has, 5,000 students, basically, in the English language learning program, which makes his program, ELL program, is it the 12th or 13th, or what is it, largest school district in Iowa within the school district. I mean, it's amazing work, and we're talking about a lot of students. There are some 80 languages, I think, that are spoken in the homes of Des Moines public school students. You know that when we can spit and hit Hoover High School from here if you're really good at it, watermelon seeds or whatever. It's the most diverse high school in Iowa. Samuelson, they're working on it, okay? One of the families referred to Samuelson the other day as the Burmese school, which made me laugh. I thought that was very, very funny. Jesus himself was a refugee. You go to Matthew 2 and you look at verse 13, and there it is. God made it happen that way. His family had to run for their lives. Mother Teresa tells us that Jesus travels the world in distressing disguises. And where does she get that? From Matthew 25. Why? Because when I was hungry, you gave me something to drink. In other words, whatever you do to the least of these, you do to Jesus himself. And if we as a church want to serve Jesus, and we do, because hopefully that's simply a rhetorical question, whatever we do unto him. And when we do it with intentionality and with great love, even the smallest things are something beautiful for him. It seems as though judgment happens in this life based upon how it is that we treated others. Did we treat them as Christ himself or not? Start seeing Jesus. So my question for you today is, if we're going to learn to start seeing Jesus in our neighbors, and in today's teaching in particular within the refugee community, we need to know something about them. And if we offered this as a class, it would always be at a time when you couldn't come. So today, we're bringing the class to you so that we together as a church might hear the same things. Because the nice thing about serving people is that the more you get to know them and understand their experience, the better we are able to serve them and to bless them. And by blessing them, we bless Christ himself. And when would you come up, please? And congregation, would you welcome him?
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
Absolutely. My pleasure.
Thank you very much. It's truly my privilege to stand in front of you to talk to you about the refugees and immigrant issues here in the state of Iowa and the Des Moines, specifically here in Des Moines area, Des Moines Public School. Listening to your scripture about doing little things with great love, a lot of passion, yes, indeed, it turned to be a very beautiful thing for you. A lifetime experience you probably never want to not doing it or forget. I have been telling people that I have the best job in Des Moines Public School. Even better job than the superintendents or anybody else on the cabinet level. And people ask me, why? You were just a regular Joe doing your work. Why would you think you'd have the best job? And I told people, there is no job that you want to do when you know the job, you know the people, you love the people you serve. I have that job. I am able to serve 5,000, now it's 300 students, no longer 5,000, now it's 5,300 students. So now family, you have more than that. 5,300 students in Des Moines Public School. It's about 17% or up to 20% of its own population speaking English, not their first language. So you can see the impact of the community and the school system when we have one out of five students speaking other language than English at their first language. So I was happy that I got the job doing what I love, to serve the people that I actually was in it myself. I was a former refugee myself. If you remember back then in 1975, when the collapse of Vietnam War, you probably remember that. April 30th, 1975. And I remember I was growing up as a little boy, and I was on my rooftop of my parents' house watching the helicopter coming from the Pacific Ocean into Saigon to rescue people out of Vietnam at the time. School of helicopter all night, all day long on the 28th and 29th, up very early in April 30th. And I remember, I think it was Wednesday. When that happened, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Vietnamese instantly became refugees. They were rushed out to the 7th Fleet out in the Pacific Ocean. And about 130,000 Vietnamese in a couple of days became refugees. And American government took them all. They took them to Guam and processed them in four different humongous refugee camps in the United States. Arkansas have one. California have one. The other two I couldn't remember. And then that 130,000 Vietnamese initially came to the state, were dispersed throughout the entire United States. Because at the time, the Vietnamese were foreseen very different by the American people because of the Vietnam War. So the government didn't really want to, at the time, to have them as a huge group at the time. So they put them all over the place. And here the state of Iowa, here right here in Des Moines, took some of those refugees who are in need. That effort carried on when Governor Ray was the governor of the state of Iowa. If you remember the Iowa Care, you remember that program back there? When the governor went to Thailand to visit the refugee camp, He firsthand saw the suffering of the refugee people from Thailand, from Laos, from Cambodia, and from Vietnam. He decided to come back and ask the Iowa churches, small town in Iowa, to begin to take the refugee who are in need of home, food, and clothing. So that effort began since then, 1976, and up to today, 2012. People thought at the time, when we do this for a short time, the refugee will be gone, and we don't have to do it again. But to be honest with you, the suffering is still out there. The war and everything is still going on because this and that and different opinions and political conflict and so on. So we still have refugees. We still have refugees all over the places. So I stay in Vietnam. My whole family stay in Vietnam because we didn't believe that we should uproot the whole family. I was growing up in a family of 10. For my parents to get 10 kids to resettle someplace else probably wasn't that easy, as you can see. I'm the youngest of the 10. The youngest of the boys. We have 6 boys and 4 girls. I'm the youngest of the boys and the 9th of the 10 kids. I lived there until 1981. My parents decided to say, guess what? We can't really live under the communism. Because at the time, when the new government came, we were not allowed to worship anything, anybody. You couldn't go to church, you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't go to any place because the doctrine was atheist. The doctrine was very much communism, Lenin and Karl Marx. That's all we learned. And I remember sat in classes when I was in high school, almost half of a day all political about the communist regime being brainwashed by it. By 1981, my parents decided they had some money, they have saved up, and the life in Vietnam became very difficult because they wanted to change everybody to be exactly the same. They want a socialist and socialism in Vietnam so we can approach the communism. And if you learn about communism, it's a very not what they did. And I remember we quickly became, you know, you have to stand in line for food. You have to buy a loaf of bread. You have to stand 5 o'clock in the morning. We learned how to have a family, have a book. So every month you have certain amount of food and so on. Everybody start wearing very much the same thing like North Koreans do now. Khaki, blue, green. And I remember I have 2 pair of clothing, 2 shirts and 2 trousers. That's all I had. That's why my parents decided, well, we are going to smuggle me out. At pretty young age, at 21, 20 actually at the time, I was smuggled out of Vietnam. And if you remember the boat people era, and friend of mine kept reminding me that then in that era, there is no day or no weeks that we don't see, that we didn't see on TV about the boat refugees from Vietnam. I was one of them, and I was the lucky one. Because with the number that they come up right now, only 1 out of 2 boat people who escaped from 1978 up to 1989 survive. I was the lucky one of the 2. I was traveling on a boat, very small boat from here to the double door there. It's about less than 10 feet wide with 135 people. We have 135 people on the boat. We were scared to death. We are out in the ocean for about a day. We got stopped by Thai fishermen, and we begin to suffer because the rape and the pirate. We went through And only a few days out in the ocean, we went through several times. All women on the boat were raped, young as 14 years old. All the men were stripped naked. And the reason people ask me, why are they stripping all these people for? Well, you know, boat people, when we escape, we learn how to hide stuff so we can survive. So therefore, for the European smuggler, we would put money here, and we would put necklace around our hem here so we can have something when we got saved. So the rob and the fishermen who have been out there robbing people so much so they knew. The Vietnamese, if they left Vietnam to escape, they would do these things. So that's why they strip us all naked. That's where they easier for them to find the money and gold that we try to hide from them. I remember the very last time when we got robbed and raped, and I remember standing on the rooftop of the little boat there and looking down. And I remember one of the fishermen were actually whipping. If you come to somebody's house and rob them and you cry for them, you can imagine our situation at the time and how bad we looked at the time. But really, after that one, really, someone had watched over us, to be honest with you. A little boat in the Mekong River with 135 people, you can see the weight, the structure of the boat would not be able to carry us out that far, that long, for that many days. When we saw a big tanker at the end of the horizon on that night, when we got robbed and raped, and suddenly there's a humongous, luminous at the end of the horizon. We didn't know what it was, but we thought that would be the coast or whatever. That where it we have to remember to get there in the morning. So as soon they early dawn when they released us, we was quickly approached that direction. It took us about half a day. We got to a huge platform that they was out there drilling oil. So we approached the platform and they didn't want us to come in. They said, you leave the place because this is where we are working. So they pushed us out. And remember, the man who navigated the boat at the time said, everybody, whatever religion you are, start kneel down and pray. And I remember that one. So we pray, and this is what happened. He kept approaching to that big oil tanker, and he said, grab something so you can survive. I have no idea what we're going to happen to us. So we hit the tanker, and you know how humongous that platform out there? We are little teeny tiny compared to that humongous platform. We hit once, the first time, the boat was still intact. So the navigator kind of backed out of the boat and said, I'm going to do it again, or else they won't save us. And he did it again. Didn't break. And the captain, I remember the captain of that platform, he pulled the horn, and the whole platform, people was out there watching us, and the lifeboat would quickly drop all over the area of that ocean that we was in, because they didn't want to get into any complication later. So he came down with a little boat. They dropped him down, and he was in negotiation with us. None of us spoke English at the time. So we was very much in, you know, trouble. So he kept telling us, you have to go out. You can't be here. And we refused to go. And finally, he decided to have another tanker come and save us. 133 of us left. out of the 135. By the time we got on the big tanker, we realized that we was 135 people on that little boat. We never knew how many people were on that boat. We knew that we were crowded on that little boat. It's supposed to be for 30 people to escape, because 30 of us paid for it with a humongous amount of money to escape. But you know, when you arrange for those things, people took advantage and, you know, take one more, take two more, and that become 135 people. We have young lady who, about my age at the time, she sat really next to me, and she's the daughter of my friend mom. She got kidnapped by the pirate. So I'm not sure she's still alive or not, but if she is, she's probably somewhere in Thailand right now. The other gentleman got killed because he fought back when we got robbed. When he got killed, and I remember because they put me on the very rooftop, so I remember three young fishermen, two of them holding to one of his arm, and both of them jumped down to the ocean, and the third person jumped right after that to step on his head, and it deep for a minute or two, the three came back up. He wasn't. And I remember I sat there for late in the evening, but never seen him coming back up. But anyway, so that's my road of travel to United States. I live in a refugee camp for a little bit more than a year in Thailand. Got transferred to different places, and then later on, I got a paper from United States saying that I am got sponsored by the Catholic Church in Des Moines and come to Des Moines, Iowa. And I remember my feeling at the time that I finally got to resettle, because it was very difficult for me, for any family to take me at the time, because I was older than 18 years old. I have no family member. So to take a 20 years old into your family is not something that you really wish to do. So I became a trash case, that's what they call. You know, here we call single case, but actually in the refugee camp we call trash case, which means that everybody keep kicking you around and you just wait there to be resettled. So finally I came to Des Moines. I was happy to resettle here in the city. The very first day, I was very excited. I have everything that I hoped for and built for on the very first day when I came to Des Moines. I remember I traveled from the airport of Singapore up to Hong Kong and then to Seoul in Korea to San Francisco in California, and we stayed there for 2 days. And then they dispersed everybody out to different states. And then in my group, there was a group of people I traveled with to Denver. And from Denver, they go to Dallas. And I go to International Des Moines Airport. I have experienced all the international airport all the way into Des Moines. So my expectation for Des Moines International Airport at the time was different. If you remember about 25 years ago, Des Moines, I'm not sure why we classify ourselves as international airport at the time, but the runway was quite short. And I remember we only have one runway at the time. So when the plane was circling to Des Moines to land, and I said, oh, they have to stop another place before we go to Des Moines. I said to myself. And I sat there and waited until this flight attendant come to me, Des Moines. So that's I finally realized, oh, that's Des Moines. It's about six, uh, six, in the evening. I remember that it's in the evening. So I came out, and there's a group of people from the church welcomed me. And I remember the very first day sitting in a car for the longest time, you know, at least 10 or so years that I have not sit in a car. So I sat on the car by the window in the back seat. They drove me home from airport to my apartment. And I remember I said to myself, oh my gosh, here in the United States, all the hope and dream that I have been building up for myself for the last year or so, this become a reality for me. And I have heard from people that if you come to the state, you work hard enough, you will get whatever it is that you want. So I look both sides of Fluor Drive and look at all the big houses out there. Do any of you live out there on Fluor? No? I wanted to live out there so mad at the time. I said, one of those houses will be mine. I set that very expectation for me in the very first day in the United States. But working in education, that you know, that house will not be mine. Lucky enough, by the retirement, I can park my car in the driveway. But that's what it is for refugee. We build expectation because we live right here where we have nothing. And I remember when I was in the camp, we had to wait for days for the United Nations to bring food in for us. And I was lucky enough to be the water boy. So every morning I had to go out there to turn on the faucet for people to line up to get water. It's just a big 5-gallon bucket that we have for the entire day. Shower, clean, whatever you want to do with it. That's your share of the day, 5 gallons of water. And I was lucky to be a water boy to turn up because whatever left in the tank would be mine, you know. So I loved that job. So I came here, to be honest with you, it was not that smooth as I once have thought. You know, as soon as I realized that I can't communicate with people, people say things that I don't know, I'm not familiar with, I became a stranger. I mean, I feel exactly what the pastor has said earlier, a stranger in the land of very beautiful. I have no sponsor. Because at the age of 21, nobody is going to sponsor me. So I was the single case, and I was out there to survive by myself. And I remember through the odd and difficulties and that I have to work to survive. I remember I was out there in Adventureland picking up trash. I cleaned bathroom out at TGIF 11 o'clock at night to 7 o'clock in the morning. Last week, actually, I said, I haven't been out there for a while. Last week, I took my friend out. I said, you know what? Let me take you out to this place where I work from 11 to 7 o'clock to survive and go to learn English at 8 o'clock. It closed now. So, TGIF closed. And I remember that time when I worked there at 7 o'clock a.m., people didn't want me to stay more than that because at the time, being refugees and being different was very difficult in 1985. So I ended up that everything that I need to do to survive. And lucky enough, one day I realized that I have to learn English to survive. So that's why I decided to go to DMAC and learn English and be friends with many people who helped me out throughout my journey. So it took off from there because somebody have reached out to help me. And I remember that particular friend, he just took me in and said, hey, there's a little odd job that you can do for me. you know, rake the leaves so we can pay you a little bit. Go fix this for me so I can pay you a little bit. And I learned English from him. And that's how it took off. So here again in 2012, in the last 4 years, we are in Des Moines. We receive a lot more refugees from the Southeast Asia again. The Burmese refugee population. The Burmese refugee population was very different. They are different. You know, I lived in the camp for 1 year and a half. That's the time you never wish to stay anywhere for another day. You know, you just wander. Your life have no meaning because you wait in line for food. You have to rush to the food and you have to make sure that you're the first in line so you don't miss the food. You have to rush early in the morning to wait in line for water because you don't want the water run out by the time you get there. We wander endlessly for a year and a half. I myself did that. The Burmese refugees, they spend 20 years. You remember back in 1990 when the Burmese government began to ethnic cleansing? You remember that? So the Burmese, especially the Karen and the Karani, the Chin and the Misal, were pushed out of their country and they ran for their life. So they live around the border of Burma and now Myanmar and Thailand. Not until recently the United Nations decided to declare them as refugees. And they rush into refugee camp. The Thai government now decided we no longer want them there. They've been there for so long. So the United Nations decided to bring them to different nations. United States, here again, one of them, along with about 12 nations, like Canadian governments and Switzerland and Australian government. But we have the biggest chunk. So in the last 4 years, we have brought in a lot of Burmese refugees. But unfortunately, we don't know much about the Burmese population and what they have gone through their life so we can help them to acclimate into the new environment. It is not easy when you go from one place to the other and ask you to survive instantly. Believe me, that is not the case. Living here for 25 plus years, right here in Des Moines. She asked me, where are you from? I said, right here in Des Moines. Live here. Love this city. Love the people here. That's why I never wanted to leave Des Moines. You know, many times people said, then you could do so much out in California or Texas. You go, there are a lot of Vietnamese out there. Why wouldn't you move? You know, every time I went out there to visit and decide if I wanted to live there or not, I always came back to Des Moines. So here we have hundred and hundred and hundred new refugees from Myanmar to Des Moines, from Nepal to Des Moines, from Iraq to Des Moines. That's very recently, in the last 5 years. So the history of Des Moines have been taken in refugees have been since 1976, still existing at 2012. And I know for sure that many refugee families here in Des Moines area would not be able to survive or become fully efficient as they are now without help from generosity from people. People have built that bridge over for them. People have built that wooden bridge over for them. Some of them was much better building a cement block for them to go over. Some of them even better build an entire concrete bridge for them to go over. But they couldn't come over with no bridge or no help. You know, I remember when I first came, that 1983, Michael Jackson's was hot and so on. I'm sorry I have to mention about that because that's my experience when we first came. You remember that boombox thing? You probably hated it, didn't you? I live on 8th Street and Forest in 1983. Do you know that area pretty well? 6th Avenue at the time? It was bad. Yeah, some of you said yes. I lived right in it. And I remember one night when I was out there looking for stuff, you know, because I love venture out. So one night I venture out on 6th Avenue, and I remember one lady asked me, "Do you want to go?" And I was like, "Go." No English. So I couldn't, you know, so go where, you know? Of course, you know. And I'm glad that I didn't speak any English. I could get in huge trouble with that. But the environment was totally different. A friend of mine imitated Michael Jackson. Every single word on the Beat It song at the time, a Billie Jean. But none of us could speak any English. He just remembered the lyric and he just sang with it. We went to DIV out there on 6th Avenue and Forest. You remember that was DIV there? St. Paul Vincent was this there. We raided the place. I remember $1 for clothing, that's a whole big bag. We were so in need. But believe me, we don't need the whole closet, a bag of clothing. But we didn't know what to do. So we have our dollars, we go out there, we go shopping. That's what we said to ourselves. So with a whole bag of clothing, we brought it home. And none of those things that we can do anything with it. Friend of mine purposely bought a pair of gloves. Like Michael Jackson, so he can wear them, and purposely try to lose them one, so he only one left. We didn't have any guidance, so we tried to learn as much as we can, so we can be assimilated into new environment. You know, so that's what we do. But most of the thing we did at the time was wrong because nobody showed us how to do the right thing. But I'm very fortunate. I have to say I'm very fortunate out of the field that I realized that I need to do something different so I can survive and become somebody. You know, lucky I decided to go to college, and electrical engineering was my major in the beginning with. By the third year, I said, this is not for me. I mean, I'm a type of person that I would like to be out there with people and so on. So I switched to education. And I remember my advisor at the time said, oh, no. With you to be in education, that's a wrong thing to do. It's a huge mistake that you make. But I insisted. I said, but I don't know what else that I want to do. I just want to work with kids, you know, with people. So what career is there for me to do this? So I said, let me try. And my advisor really much is, okay, you know, I pay tuition for it, so she allowed me to do that. So indeed, I fell in love with education, and that's just history after that. So I spent very much 20 years in education now, working with kids and family. Bring it back to the refugees that we recently have, and I know the church here, you have different program for children in the evening and so on. Without that help, those children would be home with nothing to do. The only thing that I would want to share with you to help them to not to be in gang, to help them to be more productive in our society, which they are going to be our future. That little bridge that I was talking about, even those you want to build as a wooden by wood, that is okay, but at least there's a bridge for them to come over. You know, whatever that we can help them, like the scripture that the pastor has shared, when they are in need, I don't know what else there that's better than that. Because I go back to my own experience. If I didn't have the support of my friend or people I befriend with, or American family here and there, or the classmate who speak English and I didn't at the time, I probably wouldn't be standing in front of you to share with you some of my own experience. So here I'm in Des Moines, love Des Moines people, love Iowa. I mean, compared to any place else, Iowa have that big heart that I know have welcoming the refugees in 1976 and all the way up to 2012. You know, the time had changed. The support from the government had changed. You know, back then, the government would support some sort of 3 years program. Right now, it's a 3 month program. You can't really ask anyone to come to a new place, totally new, and guarantee them 90 days you have to be self-sufficient. Take us, I mean, imagine ourselves if we are being moved to somewhere in Africa or in Southeast Asia and tell us to be self-sufficient in 90 days with very little help. That's going to be tough. That's going to be very tough. Any question for me? I know I took much more time than I supposed to. Yes, I'm a teacher in blood, my blood. You have any question for me? Yes, sir. What do I do day to day? My work. I work for Des Moines Public School. I supervise the English Language Learner Program. Our program have about 5,300 students. So my job is to make sure that they have services, make sure that they receive the right amount of services, find teacher, employee teacher, employee support staff, yes, and design the program that fit their needs.
And tell them about this, just quickly, about, Ben did a really interesting thing. You know, everything's about reading and about reading on grade level, but you've been following the last couple of years the stories about refugee kids drowning. So tell them what you did for summer school. This is really unique, and I would go to summer school if we could do this. Kids love summer school.
Yeah, the children, especially Burmese kids, love children. This is the myth. You know, they say, oh, yeah, they live in Burma, Thailand, where Mekong River, so they know how to swim. That's not true. They live in a camp. They was born in a camp. They were raised in the camp, and they was growing up in the camp. Around those fences, barbed wire, they know nothing else. Okay? So when they come to the state, it's just like you send your kid to a wonderland. Everything is different. Everything is new to them. So in the last so many years, we have kids who are drowned because they saw a river and they just jump in and swim. So last summer, I decided to integrate it in swimming for the summer school. I work with City of Des Moines Park and Recreation and have swimming classes for them. And people were asking me, why do you have swimming for reading? I said, well, let's see. So part of the day, the kid got bused to the Northwest Pool out here, right there, to swim. So they learn the vocabulary associated with waters and all those things, the terms. And they come back, they read for another days, not an hour or two. So we integrate the different activity into it. Everything we do, not only reading, but everything we do, explore the horizon. So they are teaching them, they taught them about water safety. So they learn all the terms associated with it. They teach them, different things. So swimming become part of our curriculum now in the summer.
That's beautiful. Yeah. Very innovative.
So now,
And trips, field trips.
And field trip. We have done a lot of field trip. We take them out to the community so they learn about the community. So when you see a yellow bus with a group of Asian or refugee kids, that's what we do. We take them out to different places for them to explore so they learn more. And then with that, we help them with structure. Everything for a little kid, you have to teach them. How to stand in line, for example. It's a tough
thing. We're working on that one.
It's a tough thing for any kid to stand in line, right? But our children have been in the camp so long. Anything that you give out or anything that they have, they will rush to be the first one. They didn't want to miss it. That's their lifetime. That's their life experience. Didn't miss out because they are last on the line. So that's how to be taught in school, that we have to teach them. Stay in line for lunch, stay in line when you go out. And a tough thing to do, but yeah, I think we are doing a very good job. That reinforcement, being taught, and all those things need to be done for them.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Oh, thank you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.